We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hath come in the flesh. And our resurrection reference this morning is from Hebrews 5 and verse 7. It's speaking about the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, who, in the days of His flesh, having offered both requests and entreaties with mighty outcry and tears to the one being able to be saving him out of death, and having been heeded from his reverence, that's 5:7, and it goes on. We're going to leave this verse as an ellipsis, but there is more in Hebrews about it. But the reason we've come here for a resurrection reference is that it says that in the days of His flesh, that is, in the days characterized by the Lord's humanity, that He was offering requests and entreaties with mighty outcry. I don't know that you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as doing such. And tears. Sounds like this is one of those references to the Lord crying that is just mentioned, not like necessarily in one event, but certainly in Gethsemane. To the one being able to be saving him out of death. And then it says that he is having been heeded. That is, God heard him. God listened to him. Because of his reverence. I've translated this for you as saving him out of death, because the word that is used there is ek, and it means out of in Greek. So the Lord was not praying to the Father in the days of his flesh that he wouldn't undergo death, but that he would be saved out from a death that he would endure. This is a prayer for resurrection. And because of the superlative reverence that he demonstrated in his humanity, the Father heard him and raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Before we go to our hyper or ultra-accelerated review this morning, this is Leslie's last week with us until May or sometime, so you surround her, mob her, crowd around her, love her up for however many months worth that is, and you make sure you love your sister, because we won't see her face-to-face. We will be communicating, but not face-to-face, so that our joy is full. And also want to welcome the somewhat infrequent, but the every once in a while Pittsburgh contingent that is with us, the four men in a row there. You make sure that you greet them worthily of the Lord and worthily of saints. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And we are in chapter 8 today for our ultra-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week. We were in 8:1b last week. 8:1 says, consequently, now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the B part of that verse, not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit, was giving you reasons why, though you will hear many say that that is not in the Greek. That is quite a misrepresentation. I understand what they're saying. We understand what they're saying. So we had to talk about the eclectic text as opposed to the majority text last week. And the majority text that out of the 5,000 extant copies of the Greek New Testament, roughly 5,000 copies, of the Greek New Testament that we have, the text that you arrive at, because these are all manuscripts, that is, handwritten copies, that have come down to us before the invention of the printing press in the vast, and I do not mean that lightly, in the vast majority of the copies of Romans that we have handwritten, the B part of the verse is in there. So actually, what can be said, if you don't believe that to be part of the original, you would have to say that a few of the Greek copies that we have do not have the B part. And so we said that the reasons why we need that B part there are because it's going to make sense with the preceding context of Romans chapter 7 and the consequently of the beginning of 8:1. And we said that the reason you need the B part of 8:2, why it should be there, is because of the following context, that it makes sense in regard to what is following. You would not have, if you do not have this in there, if this is the B part of 8:1, namely not walking according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, you do not have a salvation verse in 8:1. You have a verse that deals with sanctification. What comes before deals with sanctification. What comes after deals with sanctification. And thus 8:1b deals also with sanctification. And then we said that because of majority text theory, we hold to the probability of Byzantine priority. And I know that this is technical, and I heard that it was too technical last week, but it is the reason why I'm saying that this piece, this half of the verse needs to be in there, and thus why we treat it as part of the Word of God. You do have exactly the same words in 8:4, at the end of 8:4, but we're not even close to 8:4 yet, as far as time. So what do you mean we're not close to 8:4? Look at right, yeah, the way we're not close to 8:4 yet. But not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit is why there is no condemnation. We defined condemnation last week. We said it was the Greek word katakrima. Katakrima is used in places like Romans 14:23, Hebrews 11:7, and James 5:9. Not as speaking about everlasting damnation to hell, which it is usually taken to mean if you don't have the B part of 8:1 there, but that katakrima in these verses talks about demonstrated guilt or demonstrable guilt. That is, we were saying if one, in 8:1, what 8:1 would be speaking about if we're having 8:1b in it, is that there does not continue to exist the nagging sense of guilt because of one's own recognition of personal sin as a habit. That's the law of sin and death that is described more than defined in Romans chapter 7. And the reason why one can continue with this nagging sense of guilt is because they're always being guilty, always knowing what to do, never able to bring it forth, never able to actually do that which they know to be right in this personal habit of sin. And because the Holy Spirit's activated power is operative or it is functional in the life of the Spirit-filled believer, the Spirit-filled believer is not walking around bemoaning his condition in Romans chapter 7 all the time, because the Holy Spirit's power has freed him or her from that downward, that negative cycle, that gravitation of the soul to the dust in Psalm 119 and verse 25. That's last week. Thus endeth the ultra-accelerated review. Now, I said we would deal greatly with that B part this week, and we will reference it, but as I looked ahead to 8:2, we can really deal with the same things in 8:1b as well as 8:2. So today we're going to be talking about this, not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit, 8:1b. You know what I'm saying when I say 8:1b, right? The second half of the first verse in chapter 8. And then this verse as well, 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of the sin and the death. Now note this. There is this phenomenon that we talk about. Maybe phenomenon is too dramatic a word. There is this situation in the Greek text all the time. When you see me especially translate the word for, this is what almost every time, I don't know that I've ever translated any other word as for in there. You can pretty much bank on the fact that this is in Greek what we call explanatory gar. That is, it's the word gar in Greek, and it's the signal that something that we just said is going to be expounded upon or explained now. So what was just said? There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, not walking according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. For, or allow me to explain what I just wrote. The reason why there is no condemnation, I won't belabor this point, I'll just refer you back to what we said. The reason why you're not always aware of how badly you are failing is because you aren't always badly failing anymore. I just got over this, the guilt that were at the point where I did this last commission of sin. I just rebounded or recovered enough from that to be able to say, I'm going to pick myself up again. I'm going to go on. I'm going to kind of just put this in the past. I can't change it. I can't do anything about it. And you start fresh. And the reason why you don't keep doing that like you used to, like the law of sin and death, or the principle of always knowing what is right to do and never being able to perform it. I'll talk a little bit more about it. The law of sin and death, of emotionally, psychologically, okay, I'm stabilized again, and I'll go on now, and as soon as I try to go on, failure again. Failure is a nice word in this context for sin. Alright? Sin again. The always knowing what the word says and always sinning against it because naturally, humanly, inherently, intrinsically, adamically, I don't have the power to carry this out, to bring this forth. And so I'm always trying, but I'm always sinning. That's Romans 7. Believers are there. Most of you are saying, yeah, you don't have to tell me that. I'm a believer. I've lived there for a long time. Yeah, believers are there. Why do I say one of the reasons? Just one reason. We dealt with Romans 7. I'm not going to go back to it. But why is it that we say this is Paul as a believer speaking? Well, one reason is the unbeliever sins and thinks it's right. He's not walking around with this nagging sense of guilt. He's thinking I'm perfectly justified to snap her head off because she said that thing. I didn't do anything wrong. She did something wrong. She's the one. She's not like the believer who walks away and has all of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ's mercy in front of them and has commandments to just put it away, forget it, forgive the person immediately. The unbeliever's not thinking in those terms. They're not conversant with the Scripture. Their reference point is not the Scripture. And so they justify ill behavior. The one that is like screaming at us today in our situation, that is our situation geographically and our situation temporally, that is where we're situated in time and where we're situated in the earth, the unbeliever thinks it's a great triumph, thinks it's a fantastic thing, thinks like he wants to do it again, to be involved in sex outside of marriage. The unbeliever's thinking that that's just fine. The believer falls into it once and condemns himself for the rest of his life. All right? The point is that if Paul in Romans 7 can say, that which I hate, this I practice, that hate comes out of a regenerate life. The unbeliever is not hating his sin. The unbeliever is living in it and thinking it's perfectly normal. The believer is despising it, abhorring it, detesting it, hating it. And until said believer learns how to activate, how to lay hold of the power of the Holy Spirit, how that power engages in the life of the believer, he's living in that all the time. That's Romans 8:7. That's the law of sin and death. But there's now no condemnation. That is, there is no internally, personally realized, demonstrable guilt that's following me around like a cloud, because I have confessed this. And I believe what the Scripture says, that upon confession of that sin in 1 John 1:9, I am absolutely cleansed from that sin. And it was something Jesus Christ died for, judged, paid for. I am not under this. I am not going to hear about this with the Lord in the future. He has expunged that sin by means of the death of His Son. And recognizing that, I go on, I move on, I press on through the always upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and I'm successful in it. So I'm not always under the death of condemnation and guilt, because gar, explanatory gar, 8:2, because I've just described to you 8:1. All right? I'm not having that condemnation all the time. For gar, because 8:2, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of sin and death. Now, let's talk about it. The law, this is not law like Mosaic. This is not law like rules. This is law, and remember we talked about this some weeks ago in Romans 7, that you had to identify your laws. Is this the law like the law of God that was written down by Moses? Is this Old Testament law? Or is this law in the sense of a principle? We call principles laws because they're inviolable, unless you're above the law. We talk about the law of gravity. It's inviolable. I step off of this, I go down, unless you're above the law. And you can ascend to heaven on your own power, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the only human who is, in these days, above the law. We're not above the law, right? I step off of this. You cast yourself down. Isn't that instructive? The devil says to the Lord, cast yourself down off of this temple, because You're not above the law today in the days of your flesh. You will fall. But his angels will take charge of you and pick you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. You see, that's not going to happen for me. Literally, if I could go to a temple, if it even was still standing, and if I stepped off of it, I'm going to fall because of the law, not a rule, but the principle of gravity that is inviolable. You're dealing with that kind of law, the principle of the spirit of the life. That is, the principle of operation in the spirit that the Holy Spirit actually is, and that is the spirit of the life, not the spirit of life as you have it. This is more than a pet peeve. It's not, it peeves me, but it more than peeves me, right? Just take out articles and put them in wherever you want. The word the, that's not important. Just put the word in there. It'll make sense in English. Put the word the in there. Oh, we don't need that the. Take it out. You need this word the. The law of the spirit of the life. This is a particular life. This is not life as to its essence. This is a specific, definitive life. So we use a definite article before it. This is the life in Christ Jesus. This is Christ Himself. This is the one who is the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus because He is the administrator, He is the dispenser to the believer of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. We are told as believers to walk as He walked. Walk as He walked. All right. That is, conduct yourself just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God. He is God who became a man. He is God in the flesh. He is undiminished deity. He is essential Godhead in a body, in humanity. He is the incarnation of God. Now, you're telling me that I'm supposed to be the incarnation of Christ. That life is to be lived through me. That's exactly what I'm telling you, yes. And so you hear that, and having spent a lot of time under the law of sin and death, you say, okay, it's in the Bible. I don't want to say that the Bible's wrong, but how am I supposed to do that? Well, not by your own power, not by your own steam. By the law of the Spirit, who likewise in Trinity is the same being as the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the life of the Christ in you can live through you if you will learn how to do that. Growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. So the law, that is the principle of the Holy Spirit administering the life of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that successful administration, when the Holy Spirit is permitted to do that in the life of the yielded believer, that effectively frees someone. It has freed me, it the law, not the Spirit, never call the Holy Spirit an it. It the law, the principle of function of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, freed me from the law of the sin and the death. That is, if I can actually do this, and Paul speaks from the point, from the standpoint where he has learned this doctrine. He has understood. It has become experimental. It has become experiential with him. Yes, we say Paul was a saved individual in Romans 7, and how comforting it is to those living under the law of sin and death to know that an apostle struggled and fought and agonized and grappled with it just as we do. But at the time that Paul is writing the book of Romans, that is not his experience, because he has learned how to access, how to tap in to this law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And if he can do that, if he can successfully do this, then if he's living in the life of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't sin. So he's not sinning while knowing what is right all the time, because he's moving, he's flowing, he's functioning by this alien life. I don't want to sound sci-fi, but he's this alien life form has taken up residence inside him. And it is volitionally and, shall we say, cognitively accessed. That is, I must understand how to do it cognitively, and then I must, having understood how to do it, I've got to volitionally, in other words, I've got to choose to walk in what I've now learned. If you can do that, you're not sinning. Now, at that, people get worried when I talk like that, saying that I can't ever sin again. Listen, why would you get worried about that? I think you would like that. I would think you would say, this prospect, this glowing prospect before me, I'm really liking this language. But no, Christians get worried when I talk like that, because they think, this smacks of the Wesleyan Methodist thing where I can be free from sin and I can't sin anymore. This sounds like sinless perfection. This sounds like the eradication of the sin nature. It's a wonderful thing. I hope, wish it was. But it's not. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, as long as the Holy Spirit is having His way in me, that's inconsistent with sin. Those are mutually exclusive things, right? The Holy Spirit can't be energizing and moving me, and I'd be sinning at the same time. Because if I was sinning, He wouldn't be having His way with me, right? He would not be seeing His will carried out in me. My point is that as long as you are conducting yourself in the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, you can't sin. Because essentially, what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what is called elsewhere in the Scripture being filled with the Holy Spirit. When something's filled, it's up to the brim, the meniscus is bulging over. If it's not like that, it's not filled. There's some small percentage or a larger percentage that isn't taken up by that which you're talking about something being filled with. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then 100% of you, He's got 100% of you. If you're not, then it's the opposite. You're not filled. And so there's something there. Let's say we're using words that are quantitative, because the Bible uses words that are quantitative about this, namely filled. So it's all right to do it. But conceptually, that poses a problem for us. I can't be a 50%er here. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a 50%. You can't do that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you can't. It's not possible to do that. The Holy Spirit is either filling me or I'm making my own decisions and doing it my way, and I'm carnal. So, the law of Spirit filling is where we've gotten to, where we've arrived at. If we were to speak conceptually, and I don't think this is the way it is, It speaks conceptually. That's the way it is. But what I'm about to explain to you, if we take our lead from this quantitative language and we said, I'm 90% filled with the Holy Spirit, then whatever category of life isn't dominated by the Spirit that makes up that 10%, every time I walk into that situation, you're going to get flesh out of me. In other words, if it were possible to be 90-10, which I'm saying it isn't, I'm saying it's 100 or 100. But if it were possible to be 90-10, then here I walk around with my 90%. I'm like, 90%. Every time that I walk into a life situation that relates to this unfilled 10%, I'm definitely going to go the flesh's way. Every time. And that's not being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's trying to serve God in 90% of what He talks about and blowing off the other 10. Now we've arrived squarely in pneumatology territory. Pneumatology is a fancy word for the study of the Holy Spirit from the Scripture. We're talking today about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's get at it more specifically. Take 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. How can we say that? The principle of the Holy Spirit administering the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. Second part, freed me from the law of the sin and the death. That is, liberated me from the principle of knowing righteousness and never being able to perform it. So we put that all together, I wrote it down this way. The principle of the Holy Spirit administering the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is liberated me from the principle of knowing righteousness and never being able to perform it. That's what 8:2 is talking about. Then let's talk about this filling state, this filled state with the Holy Spirit. Do you realize, before we launch into it, but I'll tell you where we're going to launch to, let's go first to Galatians chapter 5. You can turn there. We'll be using our conventional translations for this one. I'll be reading to you from the New King James Version. Galatians 5, go there. And as we begin to talk about this, but as you go there, do you realize what I'm saying? Do you realize if you just took what I'm saying at face value, do you realize the potential what I'm talking about here? I'm talking about an absolutely 100% spiritual life lived out by a believer that is nothing short of totally supernatural, that is exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this planet. Can you live that way? You will, from time to time, no doubt, click out of that Spirit-filled state and you will sin. And when you do, you confess it and say, I'm a jerk. Click right back in. All right? Keep very short accounts with God. Don't stay out here very long. Get right back here. Don't stay out here at all. But if you do, then get right back here. Get right back in this Spirit-filled state. But I'm talking about a Christianity that you don't seek. I'm talking about a Christism that is virtually unobserved throughout the history of the church. I'm talking about an otherworldly, heavenly life housed in believers. And I am not willing to say that that's not possible. I'm saying the Scripture is setting it before us. That's where we're getting it from. You can do this. We can do this. Every one of us can do this. Oh, I understand. You get tripped up on my language. You can't do it, but I'm saying you can live in the power of the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. It's telling you that right here. This is possible and therefore potential, and we want it to be realized. Galatians 5, 6 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now that's language like right out of here, right? Not walking according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust. I want to translate that word epithumia, craving. You will not fulfill the craving of the flesh. Because you can't walk in the Spirit and be fulfilling the cravings of the flesh. They're mutually exclusive. You can't do both at the same time. Well, then how come I have walked in the Spirit in the past? And after that point, I have fulfilled the craving of the flesh. Because you got out of that power sphere. Because you checked out of this domain, this realm. But while you are in that state called the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can't sin. Because the Holy Spirit can't sin. And He's the one at the controls of your life. You've given control to Him. You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh as long as you are walking in the Spirit. Verse 17, for, that's gar. Explanatory gar. In other words, 17 is getting ready to explain or expand upon what he just said in 16. How is it that this even presents itself? Why is there this situation, this condition about walking in the lust of the flesh or walking in the Spirit? This is the reason. 17, for the flesh lusts. I guess I said I was going to just go with this, the conventional translation. But I know what it says. I can't hold it back from you. This is what I would prefer to translate, craves. The flesh craves against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What's it saying? Well, there's two cravings, right? In two different energy spheres, if you would. One of them is craving. Like, there is this impulsion, this compulsion, this compelling from the flesh to do those things that the Holy Spirit has put an illicit title over. No. But at the same time, in the other sphere, the Holy Spirit, while you are in the cravings of the flesh, is craving for you to carry out the holiness that is described in the Scripture. It's not like a passive kind of thing. It's not like the Holy Spirit is just, you know, sucking his teeth and shaking his head. Poor guy, wish he'd just do better. It's a craving. It's this intense desire. Or do you think, as James says, that the Scripture speaks in vain? That the Holy Spirit craves to the point of envy. In the context there, we're talking about what is it that the Holy Spirit wants? You! What is it that the Holy Spirit is jealous about? That person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am one essence with the Lord Jesus Christ. That person belongs to me. And he's giving himself to that which I hate. Is jealousy always wrong? No. Is envy always wrong? Yes. That's the difference between the two. We use them synonymously. Jealousy, envy, you know, same thing. No. In the Scripture, the word for envy, it's always wrong. You envy someone else. They can do this that you can't do. They look this way that you don't look. They are this way. You're not that way. They have something that you don't have. Always wrong. Jealousy, not always wrong. It's many times wrong. Humans do it. Usually wrong. But sometimes not wrong. Okay, This person belongs to me, the Holy Spirit says, of me. I say of a woman named Joan, this person belongs to me. Should this person who belongs to me, I trust that such is never going to happen, such never has happened, but for the sake of argument, let's say this person named Joan should give herself to some other man in a way that is reserved for me. I'm wrong to be jealous. I am not wrong to be jealous. I am right to be jealous. That marriage relationship in the Scripture typifies the relationship that God has with His church, and God doesn't envy, because nobody has anything or is anything that He needs or wants or is better than what He already is and has. But people do have things that belong to Him that they shouldn't have. The flesh has people in its grip that belong to Him, and He's jealous. That's why God says, I, Yahweh, am a jealous God. Yeah, I'm jealous. You're worshiping these idols over here. False gods that aren't gods. You made them up. Yet you're worshiping these gods. But in that you classify them in the category of gods, even though they don't exist, and I'm God, you've got other gods. I'm jealous now. And He has shown that jealousy. Jealousy is okay. And the Holy Spirit is intensely, I tell you, jealous for our wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that He craves the believer. And the flesh says, this used to be mine. And I want it back. And the flesh is craving. These two cravings happen like this, right? They're never like, oh, we can at least agree on this. We'll go this way for a little bit and back to resist. It's all the time exactly opposite. And so the flesh wants you to live in Romans 7, or even better, from fleshly perspective, just forget this whole righteousness thing and just be like it used to be. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I don't want you to live in Romans 7 either. I want you to live in Romans 8. But, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That's 8:2. That's if you are under the Holy Spirit, and that means you have the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:9, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are squarely placed, not under law. That is the principle of, here, keep this. I give you no power to do it with, but keep it. You're on your own. That's not what we're under. That's Old Testament. That's another covenant. We are under the new covenant called the Age of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit from the inside says, I know you can't do this. We'll do it together. You just go my way. When you start to go my way, I'm behind you. I'm going to make it happen. All right? I don't know if you've ever played this game. This is probably a homely and some will say stupid illustration. But I always wanted to play this game when I was a kid. Because my best friend down the street, I was telling some of you about him the other day, in giving my testimony on Friday night. My best friend down the street had two older brothers, one 5 years older than us and one 6 years older than us. The 6 year older than us got saved, and that's the first person who ever told me the gospel. But before that, they used to play this game. I don't know if you've ever played this game. I've actually seen it on Fat Albert, and I haven't seen Fat Albert since the 60s. But they played this game called Buck Buck, where you got one guy who would like, brace himself against something, a pole or a ledge or something like that. And then you'd get a bunch of other guys that just hold on to him, hold on to their waist all the way. And the antagonist is trying to break that chain. So he takes a running start and he jumps as high as he can and tries to ball up and smash into, wonderful game, smash into the back of one of those links and just breaks the link. And now he's part of the link. He's always trying to infiltrate the chain. And you got a certain number of tries at it. You'd say, buck, buck, number one. And if you didn't do it, you got another chance. You buck, buck, number two. And you do it, try it again. I always wanted to play that game. Thank you, Doug. Always wanted to play that game. And I was always the little guy where I'm hanging around with my friend and his big brothers are there. And everybody say, oh, these kids can't do anything. I remember one day playing buck, buck. The only time I ever got to play it. And they said, his brothers were real good with my friend. They never ostracized their little brother. They took him everywhere. And I was always with the little brother, so I went everywhere. And they said, you guys can play buck buck. They said, we'll help you play buck buck. And I said, I'm not going to be able to do it. You know, I can't do it. And they said, yes, you will. Just go ahead. Just try it. And I remember, okay, because I've always wanted to play this game. So, you know, and I'm like going up against this wall of these big guys, you know. And I don't know how they're all. When you're not grown yet, those 5 and 6 years are like another dimension or something. And as soon as I started to run, I felt one of those big brothers pick me up and slam me down into the buck-buck chain. And I broke the chain. But I didn't break the chain. The big brother broke the chain. All right? That's like the Holy Spirit and how He goes with it. He said, you just go ahead. You just do it. You can do it. You go ahead. And when you take your first step like that, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus picks you up and slams you into the flesh and you break the power of that chain. Look at another place with me, Ephesians, to talk about this state, this life, this way. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Okay, but what if you were? Before we go any further, what if you were? You would be, if you got to the point of drunk with wine, you would be taken over by an outside power that you put inside, right? You would be dominated by a different force and do things that you couldn't do and in some cases didn't want to do naturally if you were in your right mind. The flesh says, do not mess around with this Holy Spirit stuff. Because if you mess around with this Holy Spirit stuff, you will do things that, if you're thinking with me right now, you don't want to do. What do you mean? Well, this spirit guy is a wacko. And he will suggest to you that you do things that are just stupid, crazy, embarrassing things. You're walking by, you're going from one class to the other, you're walking by as a guy standing up there on a hill. And you're a believer. And the flesh is saying, don't go too crazy with this. Now, some might ask you to do something like that. You don't want to do that. Don't do this. Don't. And then we have our reasoning from the other side too, right? You want to live under the law of sin and death for the rest of your life? You don't want to do that. And the new man is saying, you're right, I don't want to do that. But the flesh is saying, but you might be one of these guys. And I don't want to do that either. And so you're, you know, listening like you're at some kind of tennis match or something. And when you begin to say, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to go this Holy Spirit direction. I don't care what it means. And by the way, chances are you will never be asked to do that. But that fear is part of what the flesh uses. People ask me all the time, that must be really hard to do what you do. It's not at all. It's extremely easy. Why? Because somebody's picking me up and throwing me into a buck-buck line. All right? If I will just say, I'm going to do it, you get carried by the Holy Spirit in that or anything. Whatever you're talking about. I can't do this righteousness thing. I can't pull off this holiness. Yes and no. Right, you can't, the way you're thinking. You can't do it yourself. Get some of these principles down, like the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear, and then says, got it? But you come to church today, and you hear me talk like this. Got it? Now, just go ahead. I know it seems impossible. Just go ahead. Just try it. Okay. Picks you up, carries you, takes you through whatever you need to do with a power that is not just not your own, way beyond your own. When the flesh begins to see this person's making dumb decisions to go with this spirit guy, I don't know if you felt it before. Some have, I have. Have you felt the desperation of the flesh? It's starting to go there. No! You don't know what this is going to mean! I know exactly what this is going to mean. And that's what I want. I want exactly this Holy Spirit controlled, dominated, governed life of filling. So don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by that external substance that you put in that takes you over. But in an analogy, this. But be filled with the Spirit. What was the first response to people seeing Spirit-filled people in this age that we live in? They're drunk with new wine. Now, some of our charismatic/Pentecostal contingent have tried to make too much of an analogy like that. And say, see, this justifies stuff like laughing for no reason and, you know, speaking in tongues and doing it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're just talking about being under the control of God, the Spirit. And you will do things that will look, from time to time, irresponsible, dishonorable, disrespectful, rude. Crazy to those who either are carnal believers or not believers at all. There's a certain point, my mom always used to reason with me after I became a believer. She started to see one thing after another happen in the earlier days of my life that was just incomprehensible. What is happening with my son? Is he emotionally imbalanced? Is he mentally ill? And she would see things like, you know, one day I go to church one day with a bag. I come back with a bag, but with different clothing on. All the clothes are wet in the bag. What is this? I was baptized. You were already baptized as a little baby. And baptism didn't get somebody that wet? Yeah, not in your system, it doesn't. But in our weirdo system, it does. In our, you know, spiritual, wild-eyed, Bible person system, it gets you that wet. It's not crazy. It's not cultic. It's not weirdo. But to the person viewing it from the outside, this is nuts. This is insane. And there got to be a certain point where my mom, I know she didn't voice it, but certain things just stopped, where it was, oh, he's got some Jesus reason to do that, don't even talk to him. You know, just, once he gets this Jesus thought in his head, it's going to go this way all the time. But it didn't, it took a long time. You look like you're under the influence, and you are, of the Holy Spirit. Understand it's just perspective that's making it look that way. You're being biblical. You're being scriptural. You're thinking clearly for the first time in your life. You're accessing doctrine. You are keying in to scriptural teaching, the mind of the universe, you're more sane than you've ever been in your life. Be filled with the Spirit. Highly instructive. In the Greek text, be filled. I mean, we're going to have to do a little Greek stuff here, but it's important for what we're dealing with. It could be done in 5 minutes. Be filled is a present passive imperative in Greek. Present tense means it's an ongoing thing. You hear me talk about that one all the time. It's habitual, it's progressive, there's no stop in it, it's something that is continuous. It is passive, in other words, you can't do it, you simply allow it. So it is done to you. And imperative is the mood of command. That is, we put all that together. Through the apostle, the Lord is commanding us to allow ourselves to be always filled with the Holy Spirit. It is my contention that, and I'll think about it, I'll kind of talk about it in these three directions. And I am trying to close when I said I would in like 5 minutes. I think my watch stopped. That's a good thing. I have as long as I want. If I think very few, almost no one, Christians, I'm only talking about believers, only saints now. I think so few, at such a small percentage of saints on the earth today, or in other ages who've gone to heaven, have ever seen a real pastor in their lives. I really believe that. Oh, they're a dime a dozen, not real ones, but you can go anywhere and find humanly ordained people and, you know, see people talking behind hunks of wood on Sunday morning. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about real pastoring. I think, but some have seen that. I think even less than that, as far as that percentage goes, I think even less have seen a real, a bona fide, a Holy Spirit version evangelist today. I think that people think of evangelists, they always think of it with the prefix tele on the front of it. Like an evangelist, that's a guy on TV who begs for money. Almost no one has seen a real Lord Jesus Christ defined evangelist today. But I think there are believers who have seen both. I know that there are. Less than both of those. Less than both of those. A sliver of the percentage of believers have actually seen, have witnessed the life of a genuinely Spirit-filled believer. Because what it looks like, you don't generally see. Because that is so rare, does not mean that every one of us in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly can't be that rare bird who is present, passive, indicative style, or imperative style, always being filled by the Holy Spirit. I'm saying this is not fairy tale. This is not nice. This is not Christian philosophy. This is reality. And we can begin to move and walk and live and have our being and operate and function in this life. That's what we're studying these days. Next week, we'll probably go to verse 3, but before we do, we're going to look, and maybe we don't, once I think about how many times I've thought about teaching you this before and all that will come out possibly. We'll talk about what does it look like? What does a Spirit-filled believer look like? And no guesswork involved. It's right here. It's going to tell you right in the pages of the Scripture, as always. So I encourage you, as you learn, This is my parting exhortation for you. As you are learning these things, do not allow them to be locked in that part of your brain which is merely conceptual. This is in the merely conceptual department. No. As you learn them, begin to walk that way. As you learn it, begin to apply it. As you learn it, begin to practice it. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.